Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. This is the Word of God Almighty. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Please pray with me. Father, your word is truth, and you are a refuge to all who seek you. We ask your help, O God. We beg your strength and power in the preaching of your word. We ask for willing hearts and minds to receive your word, that we may believe it, and that by believing it, O God, we may be saved. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've come to the end of chapter 9, and as we have seen, the apostle in chapter 9 has been answering objections to the difficulties arised by Israel's falling away from God. At the same time that Israel was falling away from God, Gentiles in large numbers were being added to the church. Now, in Paul's answering of these objections, we can sympathize a little bit with some of these objections and some of these things, because even in our own circumstances, reading something like chapter 9 of Romans can bring questions to our minds. For example, even sincere Christians, rather, may ask themselves, if God is sovereign, meaning that if God has the power and authority to do exactly what he pleases, how then can man be responsible? Or to put it another way, is God sovereign or is man responsible? To which the Bible's answer is yes. Yes, God is sovereign and man is responsible. Beloved, if we understand nothing else, we should begin with this. God is good. God is sovereign over all that he has made. And all of God's creatures are always responsible to him. If we could simply settle on that, that would be enough. But do you know, if we look more closely at chapter 9, we can see that the apostle actually helps us to gain even a better understanding of how all of these things fit together. You see, he does this showing us that, yes, God is sovereign, but man is also responsible. He does this by showing us how the order and causes of a man's salvation come together. We have spoken before about what we call the four causes. We use them to explain justification. I'll briefly remind you. We have four causes, four answers to the question, why? The first we call the efficient cause. The efficient cause is who performs the work of man's salvation. A second one is the final cause, and that means to what end or why. And the way we might state it is who receives the glory for man's salvation. The next we call the instrumental clause. By what means does man obtain salvation? You see, the gospel offers righteousness, but there must be some means by which man can take hold of that righteousness. That's the instrumental cause. And then we have the meritorious cause. And that is to say, what is the ground or the basis or the justification for man's salvation? Now, earlier in Romans 9, we didn't mention it at the time, but we actually saw the efficient cause of man's salvation. It is God who is the efficient cause of man's salvation. He is the one who works to accomplish it. Back in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, we read this. God says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Do you see that salvation is a matter of God working, God showing mercy, and not man himself? Similarly, in verses 23 and 24, the Lord spoke of vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Who prepared these vessels of mercy? God did. You see, God is the efficient cause of salvation. And in Romans chapter 9, we also see what we will call the final cause. Who gets the glory for the salvation of man? Back in verse 17 of chapter 9, we read that God raised up Pharaoh, that God might display his own power and make his own name to be declared in all the earth. You see, God got the glory for the salvation of Israel from Egypt. Continuing into verse 22 and 23, God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Do you catch that last part? God did these things that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. What is the final cause of salvation? The final cause of salvation is God's glory. Who gets the glory for man's salvation? God gets the glory. Now, verse 30 of our text tonight picks up with the question, what shall we say then? And this is a conclusion indicator. Paul is about to conclude what he's been arguing, and he's going to begin now to show us two more causes to man's salvation: the instrumental cause and the meritorious cause. These will serve as our two points. The instrumental cause, by what means is man saved, will be in verses 30 through 32. And the meritorious cause, or the grounds on which man can be saved, in verse 33. Look with me first at the instrumental cause of your salvation. This instrumental cause is illustrated for us by the contrast of two peoples who obtained two different results by two different means. The first group of people is the Gentiles, who obtained righteousness by faith. Verse 30 says, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Now, here are three relevant facts about the Gentiles from this passage. Number one, they did not pursue righteousness. Historically speaking, we know this to be the case. The Gentiles were those who Paul said back in Romans chapter 1 were those who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and they refused to glorify God as God. And in fact, they went so far as to change the glory of God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and animals and creeping things. He's referring to their idolatry. You see, the Gentiles, after the time of Abraham, went their own way. And they served idols rather than the true and living God. They preferred to worship the creature rather than the Creator. So you see, historically speaking, the Gentiles were not seeking after righteousness. Now, you can say there's a sense in which they were seeking righteousness, but they were not seeking after the righteousness of God. And yet, it's in spite of that, in spite of the fact that they went the exact opposite direction from God, there's a second fact about the Gentiles in this passage. They have, in fact, attained righteousness. Now, just put yourself for a moment in the shoes of a Jew in the early church and thinking about you having been catechized with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms week after week, you having been able to trace your heritage back to the patriarchs, you having received all the promises and circumcision and having all of these things. And then along come the Gentiles, who maybe a week past were worshiping rocks or something like that, and suddenly they have attained to righteousness. But that's exactly what happened. The Gentiles, who formerly had nothing to do with God, suddenly have a just standing in the eyes of God. And there is a third fact about the Gentiles here. The righteousness which they have attained is the righteousness of faith. So then the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained it by faith. But the second people referenced here are the Jews, who did pursue a law of righteousness, but they did not attain to that law because they sought it by works. Verse 31 says, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Verse 32, "because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." Here then are four facts about Israel in these passages, in these verses. Number one, they pursued a law of righteousness. Now I know that the New King James says they pursued the law of righteousness, and it's not a big difference, but really it's just a law of righteousness. This law of righteousness here refers simply to the revelation which God had given to Israel through the patriarchs and through Moses and through the writings and through the prophets. The law of righteousness was the Old Testament. It was all of the instructions which God had given to his people. They had what the Gentiles did not have. They had the law of righteousness, or a law of righteousness, a law which pertained to or taught righteousness. And they had that. Here's a second fact about the Jews. They did not attain to that law of righteousness. Contrary to the Gentiles, who didn't have the law of righteousness, the Jews now find themselves in a position where they did not get what they were seeking after. Here's a third fact. There's a reason why they did not attain it. And it's because they did not seek it by faith, but they sought it as if it were by works. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said to the Jews, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Do you see what Jesus is saying there? Is that if you sought the law of righteousness by faith, you would have concluded by believing in me. And this is exactly what happened to Israel. They pursued the law of righteousness, which was not a bad thing to pursue, but they did so in a manner that kept them from believing in Christ. They pursued it as if it were by works and not by faith. You see, the problem was not the law of righteousness. The problem was the manner in which Israel pursued that law. Now, the "as if it were by works" is the same to the works of the law or the deeds which the Apostle Paul has spoken of earlier in Romans. For example, in Romans 3:20, he says, "By the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in God's sight." Of course, you know that justified means to be declared righteous or just in God's sight. And these deeds of the law or works of the law simply means what man does. No one will be declared righteous by God because of the things they do. Now, here is something worth considering. The problem is not the doing, and the problem is not the law. The problem is in the men who do the law, or really don't do the law. The works of the law are fine. It is the corrupted men who seek to perform them and then to put God in their debt as if they had done God a favor and let him have something by their failing to obey him. You see, the works of the law are corrupted by man's sin. When man comes into, let's say you find a commandment, the commandment, you shall not steal. And you come to that commandment, you have to understand before you have ever dealt with that commandment, you are already guilty of sin in God's sight. But then you come to that commandment and you don't obey it with all your heart. And when you have failed to obey it with all of your heart, you say to God, God, I've obeyed your commandment, now you owe me. That's what it means to say that Israel pursued the law of righteousness by works and not by faith. There is another fact about Israel given in this passage, and is that they stumbled at the stumbling stone. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but we see in Israel that in spite of their advantage of having this law of righteousness, they fail to attain that righteousness. What is the difference between the two? Well, Israel pursued the right thing, but they pursued it in the wrong way. The Gentiles, meanwhile, attained to righteousness by what? Well, a righteousness of faith. You see, the instrumental cause of salvation is faith. The difference between the Jews and the Gentiles ultimately came down to faith. Had Israel pursued the law of righteousness by faith, they would have been in the same position as the Gentiles. They would have attained the righteousness that's promised in it. Why? Well, we will learn in Romans chapter 10 that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. Now, I'm going to preempt chapter 10 a little bit by letting you know this. When the scripture says Jesus is the end of the law, it does not mean that that's the point at which the law goes away. It means Jesus is the goal of the law for all who believe. Right? So the goal of the law, righteousness, is actually Jesus Christ. So then, if you pursue that law by faith, what will you find at the end of it? You will find what Abraham found. Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced, right? Moses wrote about who? He wrote about Jesus. So then, we see the instrumental cause of salvation, the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles as it comes to the gospel is this. The Gentiles received it by faith. The Jews did not. This brings us to our second point, the meritorious cause of our salvation. Now, verse 33 is a citation of two passages from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and chapter 8, verse 14. And the apostle combines them together to make his point. But it says here, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, both of these speak of a stone. And I want you to observe two things about this stone. By the way, do you notice in one of our readings, Peter identifies this stone as Christ. And Jesus, in speaking to the Jews, identified himself as that stone. So this stone is set by God. Well, we come back to our efficient cause of man's salvation, right? Who is the one doing the work? Who provided the Savior? God. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of mankind. He put forward Christ as a propitiation for sins. He gave the righteous for the unrighteous. This makes Christ and his work the meritorious cause of salvation. In other words, Christ is the ground or the basis on which men can be saved. So if you think of this stone as a place where man can stand, whoever receives Jesus by faith is forgiven and counted righteous in the sight of God. And the faith which God requires is that same faith which was mentioned in verse 30 that the Gentiles had. This makes Christ the meritorious cause of our salvation. Another way to say it is, if you have Christ, you have the righteousness of God. If you don't have Christ, you do not have the righteousness of God. Here is a second thing to observe about this stone. This stone will be a cause of stumbling to some and a cause of salvation to others. Do you remember when Christ was born? And Simeon said to his mother, "Behold, the child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." That's in Luke chapter 2, verse 34. Simeon recognized that Jesus Christ was that stone. He would be the cause of the rising and falling of many. The same Christ. By him some rise, and by him some fall. Now Israel stumbled at the stumbling stone. Why? Because he was an offense to them. You see, in order to receive Christ, they would have had to have renounced their own righteousness. They would have said that the way in which they were pursuing the law of righteousness was wrong, and they would have had to have repented and put their faith in God's Son. In John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, some men came to Jesus and they said, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" And Jesus answered them this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Do you see? He's saying, cast yourself upon the stone, renounce your claim to righteousness, and accept God's righteousness. John Calvin explains very beautifully, I think, how it is that Israel came to stumble at Christ. He says, "But how they stumble at Christ, who trust in their own works, is not difficult to understand. For except we own ourselves to be sinners, void and destitute of any righteousness of our own, we obscure the dignity of Christ, which consists in this, that to us he is light, life, resurrection, righteousness, and healing. But how is he all these things? Except that he illuminates the blind, restores the lost, quickens the dead, raises up those who are reduced to nothing, cleanses those who are full of filth, cures and heals those infected with diseases. Nay, when we claim for ourselves any righteousness, we, in a manner, contend with the power of Christ. For his office is no less to beat down all the pride of the flesh than to relieve and comfort those who labor and are wearied under their burden." Do you see what Calvin is saying here? Essentially, is that Jesus Christ is given by God to be our righteousness. But in order to receive any benefit from him, we must acknowledge that we do not have any claim to righteousness of our own. And if we insist upon having any claim to righteousness of our own, Jesus will be to us a hindrance. It is similar to what Jesus said, that it's not the healthy who go to the doctor, but the sick. Right? If we don't acknowledge that we are sick, the doctor is just an offense to us. The cure, as it were, is just a stumbling stone. So you can see then for the people of Israel who, by the way, this is not true of every single person in Israel, right? We know that there were some who believed, and in believing they were saved. But to them who were pursuing this good law, this law of righteousness, when Christ came, and remember he came to his own, he went to the Jew first, when they rejected him, what they did then is rejected God's offer of salvation. And they did so thinking that they had a righteousness of their own. But this same stone is also a cause of salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Blessed is he who's not offended because of me." You see, beloved, if you can listen to Christ's claims, and if you can appropriate those things to yourself without being offended, you're blessed. Right? If Jesus' words to you mean life and you are not offended by that. If Jesus says to you, the work of God is this, believe in me. If he says, you're sick, you need a doctor, and that doesn't offend you, then his words are words of life to you. I love the story of the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15. She illustrates so well what is being described here. This Canaanite woman, remember, she has a demon-possessed daughter, and she comes to Christ. By the way, Canaanite woman means she's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. Lord, help me. But Jesus answered her and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. Not a compliment, by the way. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She's saying, Lord, I know I'm a little dog, and I know I don't deserve anything from you, but I will take the scraps that fall. And Jesus answered her and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Do you see? She had the instrumental cause of salvation. She had faith. That faith was illustrated in her humility. And when she cast herself humbly upon Christ, she received the meritorious cause of her salvation, which was Christ. And her daughter, as you know, was healed that very hour. She humbled herself and trusted in the rock whom God placed. Now, she could very easily have been offended at Christ's words right there. There are circumstances in which no doubt any of us could be offended by Christ saying to us, it's not right for me to give the children's bread to little dogs. And a great many have been offended by Christ. And to those who are offended by him, he becomes a stumbling stone. But to those who in sincerity and in humility can say, yeah, Lord, you're right, I don't deserve anything from you, then he becomes a rock of salvation. The Canaanite woman, therefore, was not ashamed. So as we seek to bring together these concepts of God's sovereignty and God sovereignly working to save men according to his own will and man's responsibility, that is to say, man giving an answer of himself to God, it does help to look at these causes of salvation, right? We see that in salvation, the efficient cause is God. Man could not save himself. The very notion of salvation implies we are powerless and we need God to save us. So we see the sovereignty of God there. It is God by his power who must save. And we keep in mind always the final cause of salvation, God's glory. Do you know that God orchestrates salvation in the way that he does for a very specific reason? So that he will be glorified and no one else. And so God's glory is always the final cause of our salvation. But how does that salvation come to us? Okay, so if we were chosen before the foundation of the world, do we just say the end, go to heaven? Or are there things that must take place in between? Well, this is when the gospel call comes to us, and we are united to Christ through what we call faith. That believing in Jesus Christ then is the instrument or the means by which God applies to you the righteousness of Christ, who is the meritorious cause of our salvation. But here's the thing. Here's where man's responsibility comes into it. If we reject God's way of salvation, which is faith, in favor of works, we cut ourselves off. Now, who is responsible for that? If God provides us a way and we refuse it, who is responsible for that? Likewise, if God gives us his son, this stone by whom we can be saved, and we seek to substitute our own righteousness in place of it, and we refuse and reject him, whose fault is that? You see, beloved, Jesus Christ is the only way that any man can be saved. So in the case of the Jews, when they rejected Jesus Christ, they cut off themselves from hope of salvation. So I hope that you can see in all of this both the sovereignty of God, God working, God doing as he wills, and yet individual human beings making decisions, pursuing their goals, doing what they please, acting according to their own desires, believing, disbelieving, rejecting Christ, refusing him, etc. Now, as we've come to the end of Romans chapter 9, we will pick up some of these themes again in Romans chapter 10 and 11. But we can't help but have a sense of sorrow concerning the Jews. Seeing how they had such advantage, seeing how they had such a history and such a legacy with the Lord that so many of them would be cut off, and that they would be cut off because they rejected their Savior, their Messiah. But Matthew Henry has this to say, and I found this helpful. He says, the unbelieving Jews have no reason to quarrel with God for rejecting them. They had a fair offer of righteousness and life and salvation made to them upon gospel terms, which they did not like and would not come up to. Therefore, if they perish, they may thank themselves. Their blood is upon their own heads. You see that? God came to them with an offer of salvation. They didn't like that offer. They refused it. And because they refused it, their blood is upon their own heads. And it's the same today for anyone who refuses the offer of salvation. They don't like the offer God is making. God says, believe in my Son, and I will forgive your sins and give you life. But if you don't like that offer, you can thank yourselves for the results. Now, dear Christian, I want to leave you with this evening and to remind you that God has given you a law of righteousness to pursue. We call it the gospel. But if you pursue that gospel as if it were by works, as if you could strong-arm God into owing you a favor, you will not attain the righteousness promised in that gospel. The gospel which you have is in substance no different from the gospel which Israel had. They had no right to pursue it as if it were by works. Neither do we. So you must renounce any claim to righteousness on your own merits. You must pursue the gospel of righteousness by faith, placing all of your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, then you won't ever be ashamed. But if you reject Jesus Christ, he will be to you a stone of stumbling, and like the Jews, your blood will be on your own head. You will have yourself to thank for that. Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, thank you for your Son, the Rock, the God of our salvation. We pray, O Lord, that you would increase our trust in him. We pray that by his power and might, by his righteousness, O God, we would be saved. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.